As you know in your bulletin, we're going to spend Wednesday evening reflecting on our Vacation Bible School. And what it meant to you. Obviously, you can't speak for the kids, but one of the reasons why we have Vacation Bible School is not only for them, but it's for us. It gives us an opportunity to minister. Open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. In 2013, the Lord directed me to this particular book of the Bible. I probably preach 8 to 12 messages out of the book of Ruth. I don't necessarily mean to repeat that, but I would like to look at a theme. Since our theme this year is generation to generation, there are two young ladies in this story that I'd like to focus on. And the title of my message this evening is Her Choice Sealed Her Family Legacy. Her Choice Sealed Her Family Legacy. Ruth chapter number 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So the context is around the time of the book of Judges, that there was a famine in the land. Now you've probably heard that before. You've probably read that before, probably in the book of Genesis, at least once or twice. So there's a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as he hath dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Her choice sealed her family legacy. Let's pray. Lord, we come before this passage of Scripture, which many have used for their wedding vows. Many have incorporated the spirit and the atmosphere of this passage as a husband and wife are joined together. But Lord, we see clearly that this is a passage of Scripture dealing with a family, an Israelite family, that had made some poor choices, that had left the protection and the sovereignty of God, and had gone out into the world and had paid a dear price. The results are devastating. And out of the four that left, only one survived. And she is a broken woman. She's a bitter woman. And she's convinced that it's time to go back home. And Lord, we could talk about backsliding Christians, and there are a lot of principles here. But I pray that we might focus our attention this evening on how the choices we make have long-term consequences for our families. Again, let the Word of God and the Spirit of God minister to each one of us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Naomi means sweet, or my pleasantness. Mylon means sickness. Chilion means consumption or pining. Elimelech means my God is king. So according to what Elimelech professed through his name, there had been a time when he had crowned the true and living God, the creator of the universe, the God of control. He had handed over the legislative, executive, and judicial roles in his life over to God. Now, John Phillips wrote this about this particular passage. It is possible for a person to profess faith in Christ and not at once recognize that he must hand over all aspects of his life to Jesus. The believer may not learn at once that the Lord Jesus has the right to reign and to rule in his heart. But if the professing believer never learns that and never makes any attempt to give Christ his proper place, possibly that person does not know Christ at all. End quote. So here was a man that was saying all the right things, but he was doing all the wrong things. Do you know anybody like that? Instead of staying in Bethlehem, Judah, which means the house of bread and of praise, he left. Because of a famine in the land, he relocated his family. He left the place where God has put his name, the place where God met the needs of his own, the place where God's people often praised him. In type, this pictures the local church, the gathering place of God's people, Bethlehem, Judah. All Elimelech saw was the problem, and he quit. He left. Know anybody like that? He, like many in contemporary Christianity, blamed the church. They blamed the preacher. They blamed the Sunday school department. They blamed the youth group, etc., etc., etc. There's nothing here. There's a famine in the land. The church is dead. What defines that, I ask? It's sad, but it's true that in the contemporary church, volume is more important than spiritual condition. How exciting something is, or how much of a carnival it looks like, as opposed to what God is actually doing there. If a church is silent, or if a church is quiet, some people might assume that it's too liturgical, or it's too old, or it's too this, or it's too that, the song is too slow. You know how that goes. But there's a famine in the land, so therefore let's quit. Let's up and leave. Let's relocate to a more exciting place. So he resigned and he took his family elsewhere. Instead of staying and allowing God to do something for him and his family there, instead of allowing God to be God in his life, he left. Instead of being used of God to do something there, he decided there's got to be something better someplace else. So he decides to go to the world for a solution. He backslides and takes his entire family with him, his wife and his two sons. His name at this point really should be, instead, my God is king. His name should be, I am king. Here's a man that's completely out of touch with God, his word, his people, and his spirit. It says that they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah, the house of God and praise. What's an Ephrathite? That's a good question. An Ephrathite is a person who lives in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem apparently had two names. There was a Canaanite name, Ephrathah, and a Jewish name, a Hebrew name, Bethlehem. How do I know? Because the book of Luke says so. It also says in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So the Messiah was going to come from this town. How exciting. How prophetically important. And yet, we're going to leave the house of bread and praise. We're going to go to Moab. What's Moab? Well, if you remember, Abraham, when there was a famine in the land, went to Egypt. And unfortunately, Abraham had a nephew that was with him who went with him. His name was Lot. In Egypt, away from God, Lot learned at that point that it's better to trust in the world than it is in the Lord. He was able to see the world in Egypt. He was able to experience being out from under the fold of God's protection. And in Genesis chapter 19, when Abraham and Lot were looking for properties to settle upon, Lot chose this spot and Abraham chose that spot. And as you remember, Lot decided to move into the world called Sodom. When Abraham realized that he had been visited by two angels, one of which was called the angel of the Lord, they had promised his wife that she would have a son, Isaac, that Abraham prayed all night for Lot, for Sodom. Abraham realized at some point that he had influenced his nephew in a bad way. And not going to Lot, to Sodom, he prayed. He sought the Lord. He said, "Lord, if there's 10 righteous people there, would you save that city?" There weren't. The city was, as you know, was destroyed, and Lot and his two daughters created two families of people called the Ammonites and the Moabites. So they had gone to Moab. So there's a distant relative through Abraham, through Lot. But the Moabites were living as pagan as I suppose they could be. Verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, John Phillips takes quite a bit of time looking at this particular individual and realizing that the head of the home, the spiritual leader of the home, had taken his family out from underneath God's protection and taken him into the pagan world and there died. So he moved and relocated his entire family, his wife and two boys, which at that time were probably very moldable. And the Bible says, "And she was left and her two sons. Naomi was now a widow with two sons in a strange land among strange people, worshiping strange gods and exposing her sons to a strange culture and civilization. She was left and her sons were left, deserted, abandoned, alone. Surely Elimelech did not intend to stay in Moab this long, nor did he intend to pass away and not make provision for his wife and sons, nor did he intend for them to be away from God, God's people, and God's provision. He thought, like Abraham, that he could go into the place of the world to solve a spiritual problem without there being any repercussions from it. Abraham did not factor in the effect that Egypt would have on his nephew Lot. We talked about Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. Elimelech's two sons were removed from the house of bread and of praise. They were removed from the New Testament church and relocated into the world. They grew to manhood outside of that protective boundary where God draws his own circle around his own. So it was not a stretch when they started enjoying the lifestyle of the world. Then the boys started dating and started falling in love with the women of the world, then with the gods of the world, and then with the civilization of this world." Verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there how long? That's not 10 weeks. That's not 10 months. 10 years is when they do a, here in America, they do a census every 10 years. So 10 years is a long time. Orpah means a fawn or a young doe. Some also define that word to mean double-minded. Some define that word to mean stiff-necked or stubborn. Orpah. Ruth means satisfied. Verse 5. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, we could look at that phrase, she was left. This is the second time that's mentioned. So out of four people that decide to do God's will their way, one is left. And the one that's left is in a really precarious position. She's a widow. She's alone. She's in Moab. She has no support, no income, no protection. And, you know, the list just goes on. She's a widow at that time in Moab. Her two sons had died. It didn't look very promising for Naomi. Her two daughter-in-laws had no husbands either. Now, the thought is, where did the two daughter-in-laws move? Or what did they do when the two sons died? If we maybe take this one step further, perhaps they moved in with Naomi. Perhaps Elimelech, because he had the means to move, they had been living there 10 years plus. Both wives didn't have children. There were no families. So we can assume, let's just assume that they moved in. That must have been quite a shock for Naomi, as well as the Moabite women. How different were their two lifestyles? Naomi might have been married to a man that had quit on God and had moved away from Bethlehem, Judah, but her soul and her spirit still had a remnant of love and loyalty to the God of Israel. So you think about this. Her two pagan daughters were living in her home, trying to eat at the same table, trying to make the best of things when their worldviews were as far apart as the East is from the West. Right? Naomi could think only of the place where she should go. Her daughters-in-law were grieving the loss of their husbands. Verse number 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Okay, so as you look at these passages of Scripture, you say, as you look at them carefully, each word is significant. She arose with her daughters-in-law, but she, Naomi, had every intention of returning home. For she, Naomi, had heard in the country of Moab, in a pagan civilization, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Okay. This was another way of saying that revival had broken out in Bethlehem. God had visited his people. Naomi was stirred in her heart and in her soul. The sorrow and the pain and the loneliness of living in a far country had cost her dearly. She longed for Bethlehem. How she desired to be among the people of God again. Verse 7. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was. So Naomi was, in all intents and purposes, packed up, ready to go. She had her knapsack behind her, and she's ready to go. Her sleeping bag and her two daughters-in-law's with her. Now, we're not exactly sure how and what was said and what was done, but it seems like her two daughters-in-law were now ready to be a part of this caravan, so to speak. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. They went. Naomi's plan was, I'm going. And that's what's important in the entire story, as you know. And we can spend a lot of time talking about this. Naomi was bent on going home. She had no desire, none, to be accompanied by the daughters-in-law. There's no way there's nothing in the story that suggests that they didn't get along, that they didn't love each other, but their worldviews were so different. And even though they had been married, let's just say 10 years, Naomi was backslidden. She wasn't where she was supposed to be. She submitted to her husband. She did what her husband said. But you can read the rest of the story. She was bitter. She was angry. She was so changed by what had happened in Moab that when she went back to Bethlehem, they didn't even recognize her. Is this Naomi? Her spiritual backsliding had cost her husband, had cost her sons. There's no grandchildren. So the potential of these relationships was snuffed out. This is not what she had planned, I'm sure. This is not the way when she got married to Elimelech in Bethlehem, Judah, in the house of bread and of praise, that she thought she'd be a widow in Moab of all places. And now going home, penniless, a widow, and just devastated. Devastated. So her daughters-in-law basically are saying, what do we have to lose? Now, if you're a grandparent, or if you are a parent of children that are married, you realize that you now gain sons-in-laws and daughters-in-laws, and family stuff is good. But what's also good about being married is the fact that, and I say this to myself often, I chose her. I wasn't married into the family. So as you have done yourself, I know family ties are strong, but I think marriage ties are stronger. I say that to say this: blood is blood, and you have to get along. You don't have to get along, but you're blood, so you have no choice. But if you marry and you make the choice, your bond is stronger because you choose every single day to be part of that relationship. You don't choose to be somebody's brother or sister. God ordained that. All you have to do is get along. But being married, that's a completely different ball of wax now. So here we have two daughters-in-laws that could have very easily walked away and said, we're done, we're finished. We're going to go collect our pension, our Social Security. We're going to, you know, get the inheritance, and we're out of here. We're going to go back to our families. They didn't do that. The question that we need to put on the floor, on the table, is simply this: because Ruth reacted one way and Orpah reacted the other way, we have to assume that there was an influence, a godly influence, a Jehovah influence in that family. Because one daughter and the other daughter did not act the same way. They didn't behave the same way. They didn't respond the same way. So we have to assume that they were exposed to the God of Israel in Moab. Now you have to ask yourself the question, well, who did that? Who exposed them to that? Well, the sons could have, but we don't get that impression, right? Elimelech, it seems, according to the chronology of the story, might have died before the sons got married. So there you are in a, I mean, if I lived in Ethiopia, you could tell that we were foreigners, right? So you could tell that these Jews were foreigners. What are they doing in Moab? So they were an enigma in a strange place. We can't say that they were missionaries on a mission. They were like Lot, cashing out, being backslidden, getting out, and trying to get everything they can from the world. And at some point, there might have been family relics. There might have been a Bible. There might have been things, Christian things, Jewish things, that there might have been discussion over 10 years. Well, what was it like back there? And I could see Ruth asking questions. Orpah may be listening. But we have one who's very, I don't want to say aggressive, but very convinced and convicted that the God of Israel is the God she wants to follow. That was the testimony that she gave to her mother-in-law, Naomi. But Orpah, again, probably being a follower, not necessarily being a leader, was tagging along and listening. Now, during this discussion, Naomi basically says to them in a number of different ways, you don't need to follow me. In fact, you should probably go back to your family. In fact, you should probably go back to your culture and get married and start a family there. Because even if I got married tonight and I had sons, would you wait for them? Would you wait for them to grow up and marry them? This is a ridiculous scenario. Why don't you go back? Why don't you go back? Why don't you go back? Instead of thinking in her mind, I'm going to the land of bread and of praise. What will happen to them if they don't go with me? Well, I don't think Naomi was thinking about them at that point. Again, because the Bible clearly says she was old, she was bitter, and her entire countenance had changed, as often happens with backslidden Christians. The spiritual aspect of their life eventually works its way to the outside, and the joy of the Lord isn't present. So she was trying to convince them for a lot of different reasons, and we could basically anticipate what she was thinking. If I go back to Bethlehem, Judah, you know what they're going to say? Think about the rumors that are going to fly around. Naomi's back! But who are those two girls? Oh, they're Moabites. Pagans! What did she bring those heathen girls back here for? Oh, they're her daughters-in-law. No. You know how that goes, right? So now the stories are flying around Bethlehem, Judah, that Naomi has brought back these two heathen pagan Moabite women that were married to her sons, of all things. How? What was she thinking? What were they doing? What's the matter with her husband? And on and on and on it goes. Verse number 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. Which means there were not three. There were only two. So, as the title of the message says, her choice sealed her family legacy. We don't hear of Orpah ever again in the scriptures. She had gone back. She was at a crossroads. And I dare say that there are probably people in our lives that will find out maybe the judgment seat of Christ that might have been at that critical moment for us. And maybe we abandoned them. Naomi abandoned her. Ruth was steadfast. You can tell by her 67-word testimony. I will follow you and your God to the grave. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this? Now we could say this in a number, these three words. We could say this with all kind of inflection. Is this Naomi? Essentially saying, what in the world happened to you? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Ooh, you could just feel it, taste it. It's just dripping out of her. She, in one sense, she knew she had to go back, but in another sense, she's bringing all of her baggage back to the land of bread and of praise. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, saying, the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? These are very powerful statements that really reveal the condition of her heart. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. So Naomi returned. Ruth had never been there before. So Ruth was now in the same situation that Naomi had been in years ago. She's going to a strange land, strange people, strange gods, strange food, strange laws. Everything was different. And what did Ruth do? You know the rest of the story, right? As Paul Harvey would say. She embraced it. So not to belabor the point, she embraced it. So much so that there are some statements that are made by others that give us more about this woman than she could basically say about herself. Look with me at verse 11. So she's gleaning in the fields. She's going to go out and she's going to be a blessing to her mother-in-law. She's basically going to get food. And she's going to go out in the fields and she's going to work as a field hand. And her mother-in-law says, you should probably go find a person by the name of Boaz, who's a kinsman redeemer. He's a relative who's very wealthy, who has land, has crops. And verse number 11 says, and Boaz answered, when he found out who this strange woman was, that she was related by marriage to Naomi, Boaz went to see her himself. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. That really impressed him. So much so that whatever rumor he heard about this young lady was a real testimony. So much so, verse 11 of chapter 3 says, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. That's powerful. That's the first time that word's mentioned in the Bible. About a Moabite, a pagan. Naomi's daughter-in-law is a virtuous woman. Whoa! And what was the context? The context was Naomi, after watching her daughter-in-law, seeing her heart and seeing her spirit and seeing her broken willingness to participate and assimilate and essentially be one of God's people in practice and in belief and in behavior, she says to her daughter-in-law, and that's the whole purpose of the book, there's a kinsman redeemer. Of course, the kinsman redeemer is the Messiah, is Christ. So this whole book is a picture Christ. The kinsman redeemer's name is Boaz, and she encourages Ruth culturally to approach Boaz in a dignified, biblical manner and make her intentions known by going to where the threshing floor was, going to where his tent was, and it basically presenting herself as a slave. In all modesty, in all morality, in all biblical separation, she would submit herself and said, I'm a handmaid. I will be your handmaid. Will you cover me with your skirt? Which is a cultural way of saying, would you marry me? Now, apparently Boaz was older than she. Because Boaz said something like, again, the Richard Scheer version, I'm older, but you are giving up the opportunity to marry a younger man. And this is the context of that statement, that it has been told me, and I've looked at your behavior, that you truly are a virtuous woman. So chapter number 4 talks about the fact that there's a kinsman redeemer closer in the family than Boaz. So there's somebody who was related to Elimelech, who was closer in family lineage than Boaz was. So Boaz went to the city, went to the gate of the city, went to the elders of the city and said, Elimelech has passed away. His wife, his widow, has returned with a daughter-in-law. And he basically calls out this man in front of the city and says, sit down. We're going to talk in front of the elders of the town. Elimelech has passed by. You are next in line. Will you buy his field? And he says, yes. And then, oh, by the way, there's a P.S. There's a daughter-in-law involved. That's going to make things really complicated. The land, yes. A woman, no. The land, sure. I'll take his land. I'll buy the land. Are you willing to buy the woman too? I can't do that. In essence, I won't do that. So in front of the town, he says no. So therefore, the next in line would be Boaz. And Boaz says, I will take the place of the kinsman redeemer. I will buy his land and I will buy his property. The woman that came with that land, his daughter-in-law. So as we look at this particular story, Orpah basically said, I know I'm a follower. I know I really have not really strong convictions about this. How do we know? Because she doesn't say anything of any convictional merit. So there are a lot of lessons to be learned here, but one is what we say really matters, and what we don't say really matters. Samson, as I said during life group, Samson should have said a number of things. He refused to say what he needed to say as a judge for the nation of Israel, as a deliverer for the nation of Israel. He did not say the things that a leader should say. If you're a mom or a dad and there are things in your home and you're just, oh, I'm not a confrontational person, well, you shouldn't be a parent. I mean, seriously. I mean, you got a little life in front of you that's lost and they're demons when they're not being princes or princesses. And if you don't know that by now, you'll figure it out. That little children have a satanic nature in them, and that's the human nature. And children are wonderful when they're not yours. And you can just pass them off to somebody else and say, oh, aren't they cute? They're not cute. They got a terrible bent in them. That's why we have to nurture and train them so they grow right. And even as we talked this morning about the hurting parent and the prodigal parents, there's no guarantee. You're going to raise them and train them and do the best you can. And then Samson goes off like a flaming missile somewhere. What in the world happened to him? Trained as a Nazarite from birth to death. And he's just crazy. Every decision he made was ridiculous. So Ruth decides, again, we're editorializing this a little bit. Maybe Ruth decided, like our bodyguards in our vacation Bible school, the gods of Rome are powerless. She probably realized the gods of Moab are powerless. Why are we sacrificing our children to Molech? Why, as Americans, are we sacrificing our children to abortion doctors and to people that... So she came to a place of spiritual enlightenment that she realized the place where I'm at could seal my doom. If I left the place where I'm at, maybe God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I've heard so much about. So she made a convictional choice. Said so. So powerfully. It's been used for hundreds of years. Thousands of years. What an incredible testimony. So much so that Boaz, who of course is in the lineage of Christ, is now going to marry a Moabite. And that Moabite, according to Ruth chapter number 4, is going to have a son. And that son is going to be called Obed. Verse 17. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, now, the child was born to Ruth. obviously, Naomi didn't have the child. Ruth had the child. There's a son born to Naomi. She's the grandma. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Basically meaning David's grandfather. David's grandfather was born. What does that mean to you and me? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Sorry, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Okay, verse number 5 basically says a Moabite pagan woman is in the lineage of Christ. Is that good? Is that awesome? Yeah, that's awesome. Because her choice sealed her family legacy. Oprah's choice sealed hers. The challenge is sometimes we don't know when those life-changing choices present themselves. And in this context, in this Old Testament book, I have to believe that the Spirit of God and the conviction of God had done a work in her heart that radically changed her. Let's look at verse 13, chapter 4. I'll be done, we'll pray. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, and his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Ruth had made a choice. And that choice put her in the lineage of the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, there are a lot of lessons here, one of which is, even in the midst of backsliding, God can bless. Elimelech had passed away. His 2 sons were no longer alive. And even through a backslidden influence, one of their daughters-in-law had seen enough of Moab, enough of pagan life to realize there's got to be something better than this. Whereas Orpah couldn't get beyond her home, her nativity, her gods, and the thought of going to a strange place, the thought of perhaps living the rest of her life unmarried, rejected, and not a part of the new culture or people that she was going to live with. Therefore, the story of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer is so powerful. Because, Lord, here is a picture and a type of the Messiah. How he would redeem and purchase the salvation and the redemption of those that were estranged from him. For those that were enemies of God, God would send his only begotten Son to be one of us, to become one of us, so that he could be ransomed and he could purchase for us redemption. For the Jew, and the Greek. Oh Lord, I am burdened. I'm burdened, Lord, regarding the choices and the decisions that some are making in our church, some are making in our churches, and how the consequences of their choices are impacting their legacies in a significant and negative way. Lord, perhaps there are some here this evening that say, Lord, there's no way I could go back. I have made such bad choices that there's no way that I'd be willing to listen to the gossip. There'd be no way that I'd go back to church, or that I'd go back to the service or the commitment or the consecration. And Lord, it'll be so difficult. And yet Naomi is a perfect example of taking a step of faith and God using her faith journey to take her back home to the place of bread and of praise. Lord, there are people that we know, prodigal church members, that are out of church, and they all have a good reason in their own mind. There's a famine in the land, meaning there was a famine in the church, or whatever reason they felt they needed to leave Bethlehem, Judah, and go to Moab. They're in a far country. They don't have fellowship with the Lord. They don't have fellowship with church. Few of them have fellowship with believers. And they're immersed in the world. And oh God, I pray that we might pray for them, that you might use us to restore them back to Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and of praise. Lord, forgive us for making decisions of expediency. But restore us, I pray. Under the house of praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your hymn books, if you would, to, I believe, number 88. Number 88. Fairest Lord Jesus. I have in my heart talked about really our three goals as a church. One, to save the lost. Two, to disciple the saved. And what do you think the third one would be? To recover the prodigals. Because there's only three groups of people that the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3 talks about: the saved, the lost, and the carnal. So there's only two divisions, saved, lost. So if we're saved and we're out of fellowship, if we're saved and we're not in church, if we're saved and we're not in the will of God, then those people have to be restored and recovered. That's why we have a recovery ministry. Because sinners are in the bondage of themselves. Christians are in the bondage of themselves. Salvation should set us free from sin, but sometimes salvation doesn't set us free from ourselves. It should, it could, it has the power to, but unfortunately, there's too much of self left. Romans chapter 7 says so. So before we can get to Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit filled life, Romans chapter 7 reminds us. We're spiritual schizophrenics. What I hate that I do, and Paul goes back and forth saying, is there any hope in this? So some people bail out on God and blame, like Elimelech did, there's a famine. So they leave the house of bread and of praise, which is God's only institution. In this dispensation, God's institution is the church. And again, everybody's got their own idea about the church. The church is imperfect, not because God made it so, but because we belong to it. The church is perfect. God's idea for the church is the place for us to be groomed and for us to be purified and for us to be nurtured and for us to do Vacation Bible School just so we can realize how much baggage we still have. So to work together in unity is not natural, especially in the spiritual context. It really stretches people to the point where I don't really like you. And I just realized that. What do you mean you don't like me? We don't think the same. So what? We have the same Savior. You don't do things the way I do them. So what? We're still married. I figured I'd throw that out there. Right? Not every husband and wife do the same things the same way. Praise God they don't. And in the church, feelings are going to get hurt. Personalities are going to clash. There's going to be a little friction, a little sparks maybe. So let the Spirit of God smooth all that out. Because there's a big picture. Let's remember what the big picture is. It's not about ego. It's not about promotion. It's not about, you know, a label or a position or it's not about that. It's all about God. It's all about the mission. It's all about what we're doing. So there are people that are losing that and are going out there and eating up the church, eating up God's people because they're out of fellowship. They're in Moab and they're dying. They're spiritually dying. And God knows there are people in this room that you have an influence over some of those prodigals. And God is asking you to continue to pray for them. Continue to invest in them and influence them for the Lord. Because you might be the last link they have back. The last earthly link. You know what I'm saying? God might be using you to draw them back in. And if they see the love of Christ in you, there might be still hope. Obviously, God can do what God can only do. But sometimes people need to see God in us for them to realize or believe that there's still hope in the church. Of course, there's too many books out there being written by Christians that say, oh, the church is dead. That's ridiculous. The church isn't dead. My book of Revelation says so. So I don't know where they're coming from. Mary's church has two people in it. Two. Her and her dad. And their pastor, their interim pastor, is right here with us tonight, Mike. I'm convinced that church is not dead. God never intended churches to die. They're living organisms. No matter how many people are there. Praise God, there are two people that say, this church is still alive. We're still members. The world might look at that and Christians might look at that and say, oh, just give that thing up. Let's sink. I'm sorry. I wouldn't do that with my children. God doesn't want that done to his church. Of all things, are you kidding? There are missionaries out there starting churches because people need the Lord. And we as Christians are willing to see churches go down the drain. That's not good. That's not right. So that's another sermon and I apologize. So again, thank you for being with us. Mike, thanks for coming tonight. And Wednesday night, we'll have pizza. We'll have a video presentation. And we will start our regrouping and planning for next year, 2018. The reason why we need to start planning is simply this. Some of us are out of shape. Spiritually. You cannot run a 10K race. I cannot run 6.2 miles the day of the race, not at 61 years of age. So therefore, we have to start walking. We have to start getting ready for next year now. Because you're not going to run a marathon. The Christian life is about pacing. And if we're not pacing ourselves, by the time the race begins, I loved it when I was out there July 4th and I watched all these people out there in their special outfits and I'm wondering, I wonder how many of these people are actually going to finish. Then I found out there was two sets of numbers. So as I was out there running my pace, people are running by me. That's okay. They're running their pace. But then I found out at the end of the race, they only ran half the race. They were on a relay team. So they could run as fast as they wanted for 3 miles. And then they stopped because they had somebody take over for them. That's not a bad thought. But VBS needs us to be ready, to be paced. And I sensed as the pastor, we hadn't trained, prepared well enough, personally, spiritually. So I want to start Wednesday as our first meeting for 2018 and think, what could we do so that we could start pacing ourselves? For some, we got to start walking to get ready to run 6.2 miles. You can't run if you can't walk it, right? That makes sense. So that's what we're going to do Wednesday. All right, let's be dismissed. Dan, would you pray and dismiss us in prayer?